The city of Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love, right? The name Philadelphia is derived from two Greek words, philos, love, and adelphos, brother. And the Philadelphia that Jesus addresses in the book of Revelation exists today. The city exists. It's the modern-day El-Shahir in Turkey. It was named by King Eumenes II, who died in 159 BC. He was the king of Pergamos, and in honor of his brother, who was loyal, he named the city Philadelphia. It was in the midst of that city of brotherly love that this small church was known both for its love one for another and its love for Christ. Now you'll notice that Jesus does not admonish the church here. There is nothing that he speaks to her in an exhortation, in the way of an exhortation, or admonishes her for something that she's not doing correctly. In fact, he praises the church in Philadelphia and points out that it is the kind of church that others should become like. And even though it is a marvelous church, it's always good to remember and to make sure that we qualify and recognize that it wasn't a perfect church. There is no perfect church upon the earth. The church will one day be perfect. We are promised that one day we will appear blameless in the presence of our God. But until the day of Christ's return, there is no perfect church. And yet, the church at Philadelphia was a church to be highly commended for its love and for its works. It was a church that should be an example to others. And the interesting thing as we begin to read Jesus' words to the church at Philadelphia is that Jesus is both the one who works in and through her, but also the one who rewards her fruits, the fruits of the work that he has accomplished. I've always found it rather interesting, the text in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, which says, "And without faith it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who diligently seek him." Now he is the one who in the first place grants faith, isn't he? The scripture says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." We know that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God." And yet, the fact that God is the giver of faith, he is also the one who is the rewarder of faith. And the same is true in the life of the church of Philadelphia. Christ was at work in the life of the church. And it was through the work of Christ and because of the work of Christ that the church began to bear fruit, and it was that fruit that Jesus promises to bless. So let's spend a little bit of time looking at it. First of all, to think about the work of Christ in the life of the church at Philadelphia. His work is evident in the way in which he identifies himself in verse 7. "The words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens." He first refers to himself here as holy. Now we could spend a number of messages on this word holy, this attribute that characterizes our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus here as the second person of the Godhead, the eternal Son, says that he is holy. He is set apart. He is completely devoted. He is pure and righteous in every way. And so not only is our Lord holy, but the work of his Spirit is in gathering and making his people holy as well. Joel Beakey in his commentary says this, "In his holiness, Christ gathers his church and sanctifies her. He gathers his church, sanctifies her to make her holy and without blemish in the sight of his Holy Father." Jesus, the Holy One, gathers his church together and he sanctifies her. He cleanses her by the work of the Spirit, and he one day, as we read in Jude, presents her without blemish, without spot, before the presence of his glory. We are presented without blame. Isn't that a marvelous reality? That the Holy One, Jesus Christ himself, is gathering his church together. And it is because of his holiness that we are found acceptable in the sight of God, who is just. Because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, we are able to be presented before his glory blameless and with great, exceeding great joy. So Jesus says he is the Holy One, but he also says he is the true one. He is truth. All of the promises of God, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, all of the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all that God has promised. There is nothing false in our Savior. All that he has promised, he will fulfill, and that fulfillment is seen in the faithful and true witness, Jesus Christ. That's what we read in verse 14 of Jesus as he speaks to the church at Laodicea. He calls himself the faithful and the true witness. And in truth, he has shed forth his love upon the church. So Jesus is holy and Jesus is true. And the third thing we see here is that he possesses power, authority. He has the power and the authority and the ability to open and to shut the door. And he says of himself that he has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. Now we might ask the question, what in the world is he talking about here? Opening and the shutting of the doors, possessing the keys of his father David. Well, let me take you back just for a moment to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 22. For Isaiah 22 presents to us a man named Eliakim. And Eliakim, if you were to go and check out this man in 2 Kings 18, Eliakim is a man who was one of the delegates who was sent to negotiate with the Assyrian ruler. He was sent by the king of Israel to go and negotiate. He was one who was found to be trustworthy. And so there in chapter 22 of Isaiah, I'm going to begin reading at verse 20. The prophet says, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe and will bind your sash on him and commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open and no one shall shut. He shall shut and no one shall open." And I will fasten him like a peg in a secure place, and he will become a throne of honor to his father's house, and they will hang on him the whole honor of his father's house, the offspring and issue of every small vessel from the cups to all the flagons. And in that day, declares the Lord of hosts, the peg that was fastened in a secure place will give way, and it will be cut down and fall, and the load that was on it will be cut, for the Lord has spoken. This man, Eliakim, was sent in this delegation because he was trusted. And it appears from Isaiah's prophecy that he is a type of Christ. And power was given to Eliakim to open and to shut the door, as power is given to Christ to open and to give admittance to the kingdom, but also to shut the door from those who are not welcome in the kingdom of God. And so it is that Jesus possesses power. We're told that he is the one who not only possesses authority and power over death and hell, he has the keys of death and hell, but he is the one who opens to eternal life those whom he welcomes in. And when the Lord opens the door to those who are to come in and receive the gospel, that door cannot be shut. And when he shuts the door to those who forsake him, who reject him, who rebel against him, no one can open the door. He opens the door in mercy for those who inherit eternal life, and he shuts the door in judgment against those who reject him. So Jesus is indicating here that he is the one who is holy, and he is the one who is true, and he possesses the keys of the kingdom. He's at work in the life of the church at Philadelphia. Notice the fruit that the church is bearing. Jesus says to them, I know your works. He is acquainted with their works, and he says that he has set before them an open door. Now, don't be confused this open door with the opening of the door that he has just spoken about. Because the open door that he has set before the church at Philadelphia is the ability to present the gospel and the work of the gospel to a world so desperately in need. And that idea is seen throughout Scripture. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 8 and 9, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Or in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. An open door, an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. We talk about an open door, don't we? We want an open door with especially our friends and our relatives who don't know Christ. We look for those open doors to be able to proclaim the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord here says to his church, I know your works. Behold, I've set an open door before you, which no one is able to shut. And I know you have little power, and yet you have kept my word and not denied my name. They have taken the opportunity, though they are weak and they have very little power, they have used the most of that opportunity in proclaiming the glory of Christ, to proclaim his name. And they have kept his word, says there two times in verse 8 and again in verse 10. They have kept the word. They have obeyed the word. They have not denied his name. They have remained patient in the face of what appears to be persecution. They have not faltered. They have not stepped back. They've been faithful to use every opportunity for the gospel. And Jesus says to them here that they aren't to worry. He says, don't be worried about those who oppose you. Notice, he said, behold, verse 9, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they're Jews and are not, but lie, I will make them come and bow down before your feet. You've been faithful. You preserved the word. You proclaimed the word. And don't worry about those who are of the synagogue of Satan. They're going to come and bow to you. This is a rather ironic turn of events. Again, we look back to Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah chapter 43. The Jews are promised that the nations are going to bow to them. Look at what verse 4 says, Isaiah 43. Because you are precious in my eyes and honored, I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. Fear not, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. He's speaking to Israel there, and yet the fulfillment to Israel is found in an ironic reversal here in the book of Revelation. For what the Lord promises to his church is that he loves his church, and now those who are Jews are going to bow down at their feet. It's a marvelous change of events. The Lord used Israel to bring the Gentiles to faith. Israel rejected, and now it appears that the Lord, whose favor rests upon the church, will work in such a way that the Jews will bow the knee to the church. And I believe that what he's saying here is that this open door is the opportunity for many among the Jews to worship the true and the living God. That's what Paul seems to indicate in Romans chapter 11. That there is a reversal that goes on. I'm going to read Romans chapter 11, beginning at verse 24. Paul is warning the church here. He's warning the Gentiles. And he's warning the Jews here as well. It says in verse 24, For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree, speaking to the Gentiles, if you were cut from a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will those natural branches be grafted back in to their own olive tree? You see what Jesus is saying to the church at Philadelphia? You're small. I know you have little power, but you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. You have gone through that open door to proclaim the gospel of our glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. And guess what? The Lord is going to bless that gospel even among your enemies who call themselves Jews, but who are not. They will bow the knee. And not antagonistically, but they will bow the knee in worship and in praise. Here's a church that had persevered in patient obedience. And though it appears that they had so very little, look at the great things they were able to accomplish. And why was that the case? It's the case because God's power is made perfect in weakness. You know, God doesn't call his church to be successful. He calls his church to be faithful in full dependence upon his grace. How important that we're reminded of that. We are charged with a task. The door is open. We are to go through that door and proclaim the wonders of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. To obey his word, no matter how great the opposition. And in all times, and especially in our weakest moments, depending upon his power. Perhaps you'll remember the story of Jim Elliot. Jim and Elizabeth Elliot met in college, but they didn't get married until they separately went to Ecuador to minister there, and they married in Quito. And they moved to a more remote area to try to make contact with the Huarani tribe. Jim and four other missionaries were later killed by the tribe that they were trying to reach. After her husband's death, Elizabeth returned and spent 2 years ministering to the tribe that killed him. Why? But because of the death of those missionaries, the Lord worked through their death to bring a great conversion to that tribe and to bring about his marvelous work. Oh, it appeared weak and futile, but the Lord brought about his great work. Friends, what are you and I called to do? We're called to remain faithful to the word, to walk through every open door, and to proclaim the excellencies of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who knows? The very ones who now reject the gospel may come to adore the Savior we proclaim. So what does Jesus promise to his church? Well, those who are persecuted, we've already seen, will bow the knee. But notice what else he says. Verse 10, because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The Lord is promising his presence and his protection in the face of temptation and testing and trial. He is going to spiritually keep his church in the hour of greatest trial. He is going to care for his church. He is going to watch over her and protect her. He is going to keep her in the midst of that time of trial. And it's not clear here whether he's speaking of something imminent or whether he's speaking of his second coming, but certainly either way, he wants us to see and to understand that he is the one who preserves those who remain faithful to him. Tells them to hold fast. And then he says, the one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Robert Murray McShane says, not a stone in the wall, but a pillar in the temple. That which is lasting. That which brings long-term stability. And not just that, we're told here. He says, never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. What a marvelous promise. No longer go out. There's no reason to go out there in the city of our God, the New Jerusalem, with the name of our God written upon us, no longer going out, but protected and preserved. McShane says also about that, he said, you know, some are just glad to get in. But Jesus says of those who are in, you will never go out. You will never desire to go out. The blessings of being in the presence of His eternal glory will be so dazzling that there will be no desire to go out. And a new name, sanctified by word and by spirit, we shall be like Him. Pretty hard for us to imagine that, isn't it? Pretty hard for us to grasp the reality of the fact that one day we will be without sin. One day we will be without sorrow and grief. One day we will be in the presence of His joy forevermore. That's what He promises the church at Philadelphia. In Isaiah chapter 62, the prophet says this: the nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Isn't it a marvelous thing that Jesus is telling His church that? You're a diadem in the hand of your God. The nations shall see the righteousness and the glory of the Lord. You are a crown of beauty. And His delight is in His church. Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, I delight in you. The church in which I have set my favor upon, in which I have gathered in holiness and in truth. The church in which I have gathered my elect, and I have opened the door for them to go forth to proclaim my name. What a wonderful thing to have the Lord delight in His people. Friends, the Lord delights in us when we cling to His name, when we know our weakness and we see His great power, when we know that it is the blood of Christ that sanctifies and cleanses from all sin, and we trust in His merit. And we do not forsake to take that open door to proclaim His name to the world around us. When we're patient, enduring the trials that come, and when we do not deny His name. And for the one who does not deny His name, He will not deny us before His Father in heaven, but His name shall be written on our foreheads. And we shall be called His, and He ours. Oh, the blessings of the Lord our God to His church. It's by no coincidence, but by His providence, that the Lord speaks to this small church in the city of brotherly love. For He speaks to a church which exhibited that love, and which showed it to a world so desperately in need. May we show the love of Christ to one another. May we reflect the love of Christ to a world that needs to hear of His goodness and His grace. Let us pray. O Lord, enable us to persevere. Enable us to endure hard times. Enable us not to grow weary in doing good. And enable us, O Lord, not to be discouraged or to despair when we do not immediately see fruits. And may we wait upon You in dependence upon Your word. Bless Your church, we pray, through Christ our Savior. Amen.